Hello, and welcome to the Church on the Hill podcast. If you enjoy this podcast, we invite you to join us live this Sunday at 500 Sands Drive in San Jose, California. Visit churchonthehill.com for service times and directions, and also to learn more about connecting, growing, and serving at Church on the Hill. Now, please enjoy our sermon at Church on the Hill.
Today, we have a special guest, and I want to make sure that I give an opportunity to try to do my best to introduce him right. Andy is the lead pastor at Calvary Baptist Church in Woodland, California for the past 18 years. He also serves for the Venture Church Network as the Director of Leadership Education, where he leads ministry leadership certification programs and helps guide leaders. He holds a Doctor of Ministry degree at Western Seminary and has taught there as well. Andy and his wife, Camille, have been married for 29 years. Okay, she's got to be a blessing, 29 years. And has three beautiful children, Lily, Gracie, and Billy. Church on the Hill, please give Pastor Andy Flowers a warm welcome. And thank you, Andy, for blessing us today.
Right on. Thank you, sir. All right. Well, good morning, everybody. Thank you so much for having me here today. It is a huge honor to be here. I don't know, I don't get to do this kind of thing that often, so when Scott asked for some help covering for his sabbatical, I thought, oh man, that sounds great. That sounds like a lot of fun. We are a part of this like preaching cohort thing that we do once a year. Scott's involved with that, where like a bunch of different pastors meet together midweek and talk about different verses and sermon structure and all that good stuff. And that's good. That's helpful. We learn a lot. We learn a lot from each other. But I really like listening to the sermons. So I'll sneak over to your website and listen to the way Scott delivers the messages. And the way he communicates God's word is just awesome. It's a blessing to me. I love listening to him preach, and they're wonderful, and I learn a lot. It's Pastor Appreciation Month, right? So make sure that you appreciate your pastor in one way or another. Scott is awesome, and you guys are blessed here, and he's good. I also went online and listened to the last few weeks' sermons to see what other guys had done as they were working through Esther, and man, those were amazing as well. Like Josh's sermon from last week was super good, and Bryce's to kick things off. So you got a good team here, and it's cool to be here. My guess is when you come to church, you expect that at some point along the way that the preacher's going to give you something to do, right? Some application point. Like it's, I know that at some point he's going to say, all right, here's what the Bible says you're supposed to do to live your life in a way that's more God-honoring, right? That's a part of it. Usually that comes at the end. I don't know, maybe in the middle. But I'm gonna give you my application point right off the bat, like right at the very beginning. I'm going to tell you, here's the thing that God's word commands us to do that I want you then to go out from this place and do. Like that's your commission, your call. And the proof text for the application that I'm going to use is it's printed in your bulletin. It's from Philippians chapter 4. Paul just gives this, he gives several different instructions, but embedded in this different these different commands is this one little command where he simply says, rejoice in the Lord always. And then he says, I'll say it again, rejoice, right? Just in case we didn't catch it the first time, for emphasis, so we understand that this is something that's really, really important. Rejoice in the Lord always. Good times, bad times, when we feel like rejoicing, when we don't feel like rejoicing, rejoice always. And that's in the imperative in the Greek. That's the command. That's the thing that we are commanded to do, is to rejoice in the Lord all the time. And so what I want to encourage you today is to be people who rejoice all the time, everywhere you go, with everybody that you meet, in a way that people are like, what's wrong with them? Like, why are they so positive and happy all the time? That rejoicing, it comes from a particular place. There's a reason why we can rejoice all the time, no matter what weird, gross, unpleasant thing this world throws our way. Which kind of the reason why I picked this particular section in Esther, because it's the culmination of this crisis. It is the salvation. It's the God coming to rescue. It's the happy ending that comes in the midst of this horrific trial that they went through. And so I then get to talk about God's salvation, how God saves, and how that salvation then brings us joy. I don't know. I don't want to assume that everybody's been here for the last several weeks as you've been processing through Esther. So I'm going to do the very, very quick, brief summary. Esther's all about this orphaned Jewish girl who is selected to be the queen in Persia. The bad guy in the story is Haman. Haman hates Mordecai, who is Esther's cousin, has adopted her and raised her, and wants to kill him and all of the Jewish people. So Haman makes this plot. He builds gallows to hang Mordecai and has an edict passed that all the Jewish people will be killed. Esther is placed in her position of power and authority for such a time as this. There's a reason, right? We all know, okay, God's doing something here. And so Esther asks Mordecai, have the people of God fast, and I'm going to go to the king and ask for help. And then she goes, and Haman is revealed to be the bad guy, and he's hung from his own gallows, and the people of God, they're saved, they're rescued, there's hope. And that's about where we pick up the story here. That's the super condensed version. You got to go back and read the rest of it if you haven't already. But this book is written in such a way as to highlight the sovereign hand of God, right? I know it's been mentioned before that God isn't mentioned in the book. There's no prayer in the book. But all throughout it, there's no doubt that God is at work, that God is in control, that God is directing and leading. It's like Esther is an illustration of Romans 8:28. Romans 8:28 says that we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. And boy, you see that working out in Esther's situation. The big theme in the book of Esther is that God is mighty to save. That God can save and does save in big, huge, dramatic ways. We've seen that in Scripture, right? We sang about it this morning. God can save by sending plagues on Egypt's fake gods. And God can save by parting the sea so that the people walk through and then closing it back up on the army. God can save in all kinds of... God can save by having the walls of Jericho fall down and by having the sun stand still like he did in Joshua's day. God can save in more subtle ways as well. He can save by having this kid who sold into slavery by his brothers wind up being the second in command of Egypt and saving everybody from famine, like with Joseph. He can save by having this exiled Jewish boy, Daniel, be able to interpret some dreams from the king. And he could save by having this young Jewish girl placed as the queen of Persia at just the right time when people are going to need help. He could save by just not letting the king get a good night's sleep so that the records are read and Mordecai is honored. He can save by directing the heart of the king in such a way that he cares about the Jewish people. God can and does save. Amen? He saved back then. He saves now. He saved Esther and Mordecai. He saved you and me. And the result of God's salvation are some really cool things. God's salvation brings to us individually personal joy. God's salvation causes us to have this love that pours out for others. And God's salvation brings a collective joy, which is why we come into this room and sing and celebrate every week. We see those three things here in Esther chapter 8. So if you haven't already, open up your Bible to the book of Esther. I'm just going to read the first couple of verses in Esther 8 to begin. That same day, King Xerxes gave Queen Esther the estate of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And this is right after he's been hung, right? He's gone. Mordecai came into the presence of the king, for Esther had told how he was related to her. The king took off his signet ring, which he had reclaimed from Haman, and presented it to Mordecai. And Esther appointed him over Haman's estate. So first, we see right off the bat that God's hand of salvation brings about personal joy. Here, Esther and Mordecai are saved. Mordecai is not just protected from death, but he is given all of Haman's stuff, given his authority. He goes from literally mourning in sackcloth to now wearing royal garments of blue and white. He has traded in his shame for joy, his ashes for beauty. And God did that. God saved him because that's what God does. That's the kind of God he is. He saves, does that kind of thing all the time. I don't know. It might have been a while ago for some of you, but do you remember when God saved you? Like, do you remember that time when God got a hold of your heart? When you realized for the first time the weight of your sin and how that made you an enemy of this perfect, wonderful, holy God, and you realized that he had sent Jesus, because God loved us so much, he sent Jesus to come and to suffer and to die for you personally, for your sins. Just faith in Jesus, they're all forgiven. Do you remember that time in your life where you traded that shame for joy, those ashes for beauty? I remember I was I don't know, 13, and I'd heard about Jesus for the majority of my life, but for some reason at that point the gospel just became so clear to me, and again I realized the cost of my own sin, and I realized that I deserved to be separated from a holy God, and I needed to be saved. And the gospel at that moment was just so sweet and wonderful to me. And first it was tears of shame, and then it was tears of joy when I realized that I am a child of God. That's awesome. What total and amazing joy. Been given the gift of eternal life. Felt like singing and dancing. I felt like David over in Psalm 30. David says, "You turned my wailing into dancing. You removed my sackcloth and clothed me with joy, that my heart may sing to you and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I will give you thanks forever." Right? I'm sure that's how you felt too when you were first saved. Like, oh man, I am so grateful. I am going to be grateful forever. I'm going to thank God forever. I'm going to let everybody know about this awesome thing that God has done for me. Over in 1 Peter, Peter says this, "Though you've not seen him, you love him. Even though you don't see him now, you believe in him and are filled with, with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Man, does that sound familiar? Hopefully it does for you. Hopefully you've felt that kind of joy. Inexpressible, glorious joy. There's something about it, though, right? Over time, we start to have joy fades, right? We take it for granted. We get busy, you know, there's work and there's kids and there's things and there's sports. And we get distracted. I don't know, maybe that's why you're here today, is because you want to come here and be reminded of this awesome salvation, this inexpressible and glorious joy, this wonderful gift that you've been given. You need a fresh dose of joy today. I don't know. I think we all do. I think every one of us from time to time needs to be reminded. That's why your pastor preaches the gospel every single week, so that we never lose sight of that joy that we have from our salvation. We never forget about why we have this light and hope that's in us. Because God's salvation, it doesn't just rescue us from hell, although it certainly does, right? And that's good. That's a good enough reason to be really happy. But it's not just that we get plucked out of the pit. No, God saves us and then blesses us with incredibly good things. God causes our cups to overflow. God gives us his Holy Spirit that convicts us and leads us and guides us in different ways. He gives our lives purpose and meaning. He gives us good works that we can do. God gives us peace and rest and hope. God adopts us as his own children and gives us all these things that we totally don't deserve. And just like Mordecai trades in his sackcloth for royal robes, we get to trade our despair for praise. Over in the Gospels, Jesus, he paraphrases Isaiah 61 in referring to himself. And that passage there in Isaiah 61 is all about God's favor, God's salvation. Isaiah 61 says, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor." I mean, that's talking about you and me, right? He's talking about us. That we get to be that. We get that benefit, that blessing, that new life. Jesus accomplished all of that for us. That's why we are people who will rejoice in the Lord always, because we have a lot to rejoice about, because the Lord is so good to us in so many ways. Okay, so Esther and Mordecai are saved, they're safe, but at this point in the story, the Jewish people are still in danger, right? There's still that edict that's gone out that they're all going to be wiped out here in a few days or so. So Esther goes to the king again. Look at verse 3. Esther again pleaded with the king, falling at his feet and weeping. She begged him to put an end to the evil plan of Haman the Agagite. which he had devised against the Jews. Then the king extended the gold scepter to Esther, and she arose and stood before him. "If it pleases the king," she said, "and if he regards me with favor and thinks it the right thing to do, and if he's pleased with me, let an order be written overruling the dispatches that Haman, son of Hammedatha the Agagite, devised and wrote to destroy the Jews and all the king's provinces. For how can I bear to see disaster fall on my people? How can I bear to see the destruction of my family?" King Xerxes replied to Queen Esther and Mordecai the Jew, "Because Haman attacked the Jews, I have given his estate to Esther, and they have hanged him on the gallows. Now write another decree in the king's name, on behalf of the Jews, as it seems best to you. Seal it with the king's signet ring. For no document written in the king's name and sealed with his ring can be revoked." Once the royal secretaries were summoned on the 23rd day of the third month, the month of Sivan, they wrote out all Mordecai's orders to the Jews and to the satraps and governors and nobles of the 127 provinces stretching from India to Kush. These orders were written in the script of each province and the language of each people, and also to the Jews in their own script and language. Mordecai wrote in the name of King Xerxes, sealed the dispatches with the king's signet ring, and sent them by mounted couriers who rode fast horses, especially bred for the king. The king's edict granted the Jews in every city the right to assemble and protect themselves, to destroy, kill, and annihilate any armed force of any nationality or province that might attack them and their women and children, to plunder the property of their enemies. The day appointed for the Jews to do this in all the provinces of King Xerxes was the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar. A copy of the text of the edict was to be issued as law in every province, made known to the people of every nationality, so that the Jews would be ready on that day to avenge themselves on their enemies. Couriers riding the royal horses raced out, spurred on by the king's command, and the edict was also issued in the citadel of Susa. So once Haman is hanging from the gallows, Mordecai and Esther are saved. Now, I'm pretty sure that nobody's going to break into the palace and mess with Mordecai and Esther. They're fine. They could have just been like, you know what? We're okay. We're safe. Sorry, everybody else. You're in trouble, but at least we're going to be okay. But that's not at all what happens, right? The very next thing Esther does is to go and plead for her people. And she's already used up her like free wish from the king at this point. She's already asked him for some stuff, and she got it. Haman is punished for what he's done. But without fear and without hesitation, she goes right back to him again, falls at his feet and weeps and pleads. And fortunately, he extends his golden scepter again. The king's response is interesting. He says, well, I mean, I killed Haman and I gave you all his stuff. It's almost like he's saying, wasn't that enough? That should have been enough. You guys are cool. Like, you're fine. And I don't know, it wasn't enough. No, there's more. There's more that we need here. I want my people saved. How could I be happy when they're still in danger? So the king quickly says, yeah, sure, take my ring. Make whatever new law that you need to. And the new law is a simple one. It's a good one. It basically says anybody who attacks the Jews, they can attack back. They can defend themselves. But Esther here is not content with her own salvation. Now, the fact that she was safe only reinforced her love for others and her desire to see them saved too. I think that's what God's salvation does in us. It grows in us a love for others. Right? I don't know, how long did it take for you when you were first saved? Like, oh God, thank you so much. I'm saved. I'm yours. I'm a child of God. This is awesome. To go from rejoicing in your own salvation to thinking like, well, what about my dad? What about my uncle? What about my friends? What about my classmates? What about all these other people that I know that don't have this? They need to know Jesus. They don't have that joy, that salvation, that hope. I need to go tell them. I need to let them know. I don't know. I know, like, for me, that was my thought. Like, oh, man, I got to let people know about Jesus. This is great. It's great news. It's been awesome. And so I went out and told people, and I'm sure an awkward and dorky way, there's a God who loves you, and you could be saved. Again, I think that over time, for a lot of us, that excitement, that love for others, that desire to share hope with them also starts to fade, right? Again, yeah, you get busy, you get into the routines of life, you get insulated a little bit, and that sense of urgency fades. I think that's a reason why we are told to rejoice in the Lord always. Because I think doing that, I think when we are rejoicing in the Lord, when we're always remembering this great salvation that causes us to be just so grateful and thankful, it then breeds in us, grows in us a love for others and a desire to tell others about this joy, this hope that we have. I mean, we could, if we wanted to, just do the little holy huddle thing that churches do, right? Where we come to church and we're going to sing our songs and we're only going to interact with other Christians and we're only going to like be here together and not care that much about the lost and hurting world out there. We're good. Sorry, everybody else. But we can't, right? Because our joy, our salvation causes a love for others, even the lost, especially the lost, to grow. We've got to share our joy, our hope with others. Okay, let me finish. Let's finish this off here. Where do we leave off? Chapter 15. Mordecai left the king's presence wearing royal garments of blue and white, large crown of gold, and purple robe of fine linen. The city of Susa held a joyous celebration. For the Jews, it was a time of happiness and joy, gladness and honor in every province, in every city. Wherever the edict of the king went, there was joy and gladness among the Jews, with feasting and celebration. And many people of other nationalities became Jews because the fear of the Jews had seized them. God's salvation brings this collective joy. Everybody celebrates, right? There's feasting, there's partying, there's celebration everywhere. I love that little offhand comment that's made there at the end. Even people of other nationalities become Jews because the fear of the Jews was on them. And I don't think that's the, like, I'm scared of you kind of fear. I think it was like this awe, this like recognition that God had saved them, that their God saves. Their God does awesome things. Their God is worth worshiping. But so we're going to follow that God. God's salvation is a really good reason to celebrate, to sing and to dance and to party. I mean, the Jewish people had a lot of holidays and yearly celebrations that were all about pointing back to some cool thing that God had done for them, some way that God had saved. By the time the story of Esther is done, there's a whole other holiday that's established to worship God and praise Him. You and I, we get together every single week, right, to sing, to celebrate, to praise and worship God with joy in our hearts. We get to joyfully worship God because He is so worthy of our worship in so many ways. We sing because we've been saved. Remember when I was first Christian, the singing part was tough for me. I don't know if it's just because like I'm not a good singer or because I'm a guy. I don't know, but I had a hard time with the singing, but the more I understood about God, the more I saw what he had done, you can't not sing, right? I became harder and harder to not share my joy in that way. That's just the cool thing about church. You've got all these different people from different parts of life and different places, different backgrounds, different ideas, different opinions, different things, but we all come together to celebrate and worship the one thing that we have in common that is so amazing, and that's God's salvation, that we have a God who saves. It's why church is cool, why it's such a good thing, because celebrating together is a thing that honors God, a thing that encourages each other. So let me encourage you to rejoice in the Lord always. Rejoice in the Lord for saving you, for calling you, for making you a child of God. Let that joy that you have because of your salvation spill over in a love for others and a desire to have them know that joy and that salvation as well. And then don't stop coming to church and collectively rejoicing for God's salvation. Let me close with Psalm 100. Psalm 100 says this, "Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Worship the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful songs. Know that the Lord is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him and praise his name. For the Lord is good. And his love endures forever. His faithfulness continues to all generations." Oh, dear God, thank you for your word. Thank you for those truths. Thank you that we have so many reasons to rejoice always. God, I pray that you would keep that joy of our salvation ever burning in our hearts, always at the front of our minds. God, may that joy of our salvation cause us to be people who are forgiving and kind and gracious towards others. May we share that joy and that hope with others who need to hear it. God, may you be glorified as we come together here in this place and sing and celebrate and rejoice. You are good. Thank you, Lord, for all these good things. In Jesus' name, amen.